We've been studying the history of Israel as unfolded through the Old Testament, and that basically involves us in moving through the books that move the history along. A large portion of the Old Testament does not move the history along. It simply relates material that takes place within certain historical contexts. For example, the prophetic books. Those prophets prophesied in a certain historical context. Their book tells you information and gives you information about things going on in that history, but it doesn't move the history along. So we started with Genesis and then did the first part of Exodus. The last part of Exodus is primarily concerned with information constructing the tabernacle. Leviticus has to do with laws relating to Israel and Israel's life and worship, but does not move Israel's history along. And we've come to 2 Samuel in our study. So we've moved along some distance. Moses was used of God to write the first five books of the Bible. And we're about 1500 with Moses, Exodus around 1445 B.C. Now we're down to about 1000 B.C. with David. So you get approximate time here, 450 or so years have moved along since the days of Moses and the Exodus from Israel. And now we are in the time of the reign of David. And we've had much material on David up to this point. He was in 1 Samuel, and now we are up to chapter 11 in 2 Samuel. David's life up to this point has been a demonstration of godliness, a willingness to trust the Lord, to wait upon the Lord, to spend years in difficult situations, but trusting that in the Lord's time, the Lord would fulfill His promises to David, that David would sit on the throne of Israel. When opportunities presented themselves to kill Saul, David would not do it. He said that has to be in the Lord's hands, and the Lord will determine the timing and so on. He's been identified in 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 14, as a man after God's own heart. That's the way God's identified him. So he is a unique person. He views to write large portions of our Psalms that continue to be a blessing to us right down to this day. Now, it's interesting. David is at, if you will, the height of his career as king now. God has given him the throne of Israel. David, by the grace of God, has defeated his enemies. He lives in a splendid palace. Back up to chapter 7 of 2 Samuel. Verse 1. Now it came about when the king lived in his house, and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies. I mean, there won't be battles going on. We'll be reading about one of those in a moment. But the major severe threats to David have been dealt with. His enemies have been defeated. The king said to Nathan the prophet, "See now, I dwell in a house of cedar. The ark of the Lord still dwells in a tent." David has constructed for himself a splendid palace. So we really are at the height of David's reign. Everything is good. And he has been blessed beyond what he could have hoped. And the tragedy of chapter 11, it's in that context that David has his great fall. Not when he was running in the wilderness, trying to spare his life, save his family. Not the years of deprivation and difficulty and trial. It's at his peak of success. And David suffers a crushing defeat in succumbing to sin. It is often the case. A whole life is marred by an act of sin. Everybody knows about David and Bathsheba. But it's only an incident that took place one night. But that one night leads to other things. David's life will never be the same. David's family will begin to unravel. And he will rule for some time yet. But there's going to be difficulty and trial and trouble for David. Chapter 11, we'll talk about David's sin. Chapters 12 to 20, we'll talk about the consequences. You get some sense of the impact that goes on and on in David's life and reign. You know, this is a stain on an otherwise pure and godly life. We're not saying that David was without sin. He's not a perfect man in that he never sins, but there's nothing like this. There's no major mar on David's life. Turn over to 1 Kings, just after Samuel. 1 Kings, chapter 15. David is gone. He's died. The throne is passed on. But look in 1 Kings chapter 15, verse 4. But for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem to raise up his son after him and to establish Jerusalem. Now note this, verse 5. Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life. Except in the case of Uriah the Hittite. That is a great testimony when you think about it. He faithfully served the Lord, didn't deviate in everything in life, but one case. That one case looms large, doesn't it? Just can't cover that blot in David's life. David had no idea that that one night of pleasure would cast such a mark on his life. Down through history, 3,000 years later, here we are. Going to have to look at details we wish weren't there about the sin of the man after God's own heart. Why is it recorded here? Well, remember we've looked in Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 10, these things were written for our admonition. And so that we would learn from these things, not to repeat the sin that brought such tragedy to the lives of God's people. Well, as I mentioned, chapter 11 records the sin, and chapters 12 to 20, we'll deal with the terrible consequences that came to David because of his sin. The chapter opens up. Then it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the sons of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed at Jerusalem. Spring was the time you went to war. Interesting how there's a pattern, but in those days, with weather and not some modern equipment and so on, even today to deal with weather in battles and so on and try to take those things into consideration. But there you wanted to get through the winter rains and yet before the harvest and so on, because you have things to take care of at home. You take all the men of fighting age out the war and you go at harvest time, who's going to take care of your own harvest? So you can have trouble. You don't want to go out in the winter rains and things that could have an adverse impact. So springtime was the time that the armies went out and did their battling. The Ammonite and Syrian armies had been defeated in chapter 10, just back up to verse 13. Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Arameans. They fled before him. When the sons of Ammon saw that the Arameans fled, they also fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned. So the Ammonites along with the Arameans, the Syrians, have been defeated. But he didn't proceed to finish the task, if you will, on that occasion. They had been defeated, but they flee into their city. Now when you come to chapter 11, David sends Joab out, again with the armies. They are going to finish up the people of Ammon, and they besieged Rabbah. And Rabbah is a city well known to us to this day. That's the city of Ammon, Jordan. So you know where we are. So they come to wrap up, if you will, the battle here. And finish the defeat of the Ammonites. David stayed at Jerusalem. We're not told why David stayed in Jerusalem. He'd be about 50 years old now. And perhaps he thought there's no need to go. I mean, the Ammonites have been basically defeated. There's no doubt about the outcome of the battle here. Earlier, remember in chapter 11, if you were here then and when we studied that, the battle there got so intense, at times it looked like Israel could suffer a major defeat. But now the enemies have been crushed, and maybe you thought there's no need for the king to go out with this. There's no rebuke recorded for David not going to battle. As we read into this, he was where he shouldn't have been. But the scripture never indicates that. He's not condemned for being at home. He's condemned for what he did when he was at home. So we can look at it now and say, well, if he had been out there with his armies, he wouldn't have got into trouble. That's true. But he shouldn't have got into trouble when he was at home. And you wouldn't have expected him to, with the kind of character he has demonstrated up to this point. Well, evening time comes, and David arose from his bed. Perhaps he couldn't, sleep well, or it's too early to go to bed. You get in, you think, I go to sleep, and I'm just not tired enough. At any rate, he goes out, walks around the roof for the king's house. And you're familiar with the homes there. Even to this day, you can see they have them on the news and that. Flat roofs, they go up. They didn't have air conditioning, but that's a good place to go up, walk around. You get the cool breeze up there. More of a refreshing place. At any rate, he looks across the roofs and somebody else is on another roof. And it happens to be a beautiful woman. And she's taking a bath. And David is struck. The woman was very beautiful in appearance. David doesn't say, wow, she's beautiful. I think I better go back in. I had an elderly professor when I was in Bible college in Philadelphia. And he said, the first look is not sin, but the second one is. Whether that's quite the way to put it theologically, the warning was good. And David saw Bathsheba. The best thing for him to do would have been turn around and go back in the house and think about something else. That's easy to say. But what David does is, I wonder who that is. He's already got multiple wives. He's not lacking for womanly comfort. And a man in David's position, I take it the wives he had would have been attractive women. But somehow what you don't have always has appeal. Isn't that one of the appeals of sin? Stolen waters are sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. The book of Proverbs says in these kind of things, relating to these kind of things, there's something desirable. Well, I've got several wives, but I don't have her, and she's beautiful. Wonder who she is. Now you see where you're getting miring down in sin. And I only saw a woman that was very beautiful. Now he wants to know more about her. So he sends and inquires about the woman. And the events unfold. Now, I mentioned it could have been in the evening. It could have been early evening. It could have been afternoon after a rest. We're not told the time. So it's obviously not pitch black. So don't say it. Some of you come up and say, well, you gave the idea it was, maybe dark. Well, they didn't have lights like we have. So obviously there's light out. So either early evening or could even be an afternoon nap. But at any rate, that's the context. He sends and finds out who it is. Well, even to this point, you could say, well, you know, David may be thinking I might add her to my harem. He is told, verse 3, one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? That ought to slam the door finally, shouldn't it? You think for David, say, that's it. If she had been single, I would have thought perhaps it would be all right for her, for me to take her. But that's Uriah's wife. That's the end of it. But it's not the end of it. And you're aware it's not the end of it. Verse 4, David sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. Isn't it amazing? A simple statement. He sent messengers and took her. When she came to him, he lay with her. How simply you can say it. And it's recorded here. And what an impact. A few minutes of pleasure. And his life will be radically altered. And the life of his family. We're not told any of the details. You want to say, well, boy, why would she do this? Why wouldn't she? We're not told. Because Bathsheba is not the prime character here. And she's not rebuked for what happens here. We just don't get into that. It's David. And you could understand, here is a young, beautiful woman and the king of Israel who lives in a palace has called for you, sent his servants to come for you, and you come and he finds you beautiful and wants you, and we don't know what was going on in her mind or whatever. It doesn't matter because Scripture's not concerned with that. Scripture's concerned with David, the king of Israel. And so he consummates the relationship. And the deed is done, but it's not over in that sense. You know what the pattern here, just to remind you, he saw her bathing. He sent and inquired about her. He sent his servants to bring her. And then he consummated his sin. A pattern that is repeated. Go back to Genesis 3. You know, sometimes say, sin makes you stupid. And it does. That's why a book, chapter like Romans 1 talks about the unbeliever rejected God lives in the emptiness of his mind. It makes no sense. Look in Genesis 3 where sin enters the human race. Verse 6, the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes. The tree was desirable to make one wise. She took it and ate and gave to her husband. You see that pattern. She saw it was good for food. Then you dwell on it. This is something that would be delightful, that would be desirable. And she ate. I mean, you just follow the pattern. Come over to Joshua chapter 7. An event that happened in the days of Joshua when they were conquering the land. In Joshua chapter 7, the man Achan here's what he did. He sinned against the Lord, the God of Israel. And he relates what he did in verse 21 of Joshua 7. I saw among the spoil a beautiful mantle from Shinar, 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold. So verse 8, you know, I saw these things. Then I coveted them. Then I took them. You see the pattern? You know, that lust of the eyes, I say it. That causes me to begin to consider in my mind how much I would like that, how much I would enjoy that. And then it takes hold of me, then I begin to do what would be necessary to enjoy it. to have it for myself, whether it's things, whether it's a relationship, whatever. Job had it right. Come over to Job 31. Job, God said, was the most righteous man on the earth at that time. And in Job 31, verse 1, Job says, I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? In other words, the way I deal with it is, I don't let my eyes wander to those that I shouldn't have. Job has a wife, has a family. I've made a covenant with my eyes, so I'm not going to look at other women with the idea of maybe I would want them. That's Job's plan. The warning in 1 John 2, verse 16 that I referred to a moment again, all that is in the world is the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the boastful pride of life, lust of the eyes. What do they do when they want to sell you something? Well, they begin to show you pictures, right? And here's what. So wouldn't you look good in this? Wouldn't you like this? Not always sin. I'm not applying all that sin, but it does tell you the way they want to appeal to us. You know, I really don't have much of a desire for things I've never seen. Well, maybe they're not, but I don't even know about them, you know. But when I see it, I think, oh, yeah, I would like that. I would look good in that. I would enjoy that, and on it goes. All right, come back to 2 Samuel 11. It's amazing how we are with sin. It sort of dulls us. Here is Uriah's wife has come, and David has consummated a sexual relationship with her. After she does that, you know what she does? She purified herself from her uncleanness and returned to her house. You can read in Leviticus chapter 15, verses 18 to 28, some of what is involved here, whether it's purifying for the sexual relationship they had, or perhaps purifying from her menstrual time, which would confirm that David was the father of her child. Either way, what they're going through is the ritual purification required. They have committed a grave, serious moral offense against God. But, you know, we have to go through the ritual purification here. But, you know, that doesn't clean it up and make it all right. You know, how often people think, well, you know, I shouldn't, that was sin. That was, but I'm going to church tomorrow. Or I'll go to church and I'll, it's though, you know, now I did that. I think it's going to be all right. I mean, amazing here. You've just committed immorality. She's been unfaithful to her husband. David has sinned grievously against the Lord. And she purifies herself. And after that, gone through that procedure, then she returns home. Sin has a way of dulling us, deadening us. And that has happened to David here. Because as you're aware, now we are in a process that's going to have even more disastrous consequences. Verse 5 tells us, the woman conceived, she sent and told David and said, I'm pregnant. Oh no. Now everything is turned upside down. It's not just a night of pleasure that we had and we got away with. I'm pregnant. My husband is away with the army. It's going to be clear when it's found out I'm pregnant that he is not the father of this child. We have to go to one other passage here on this. Go to Proverbs chapter 28. Proverbs 28. When we have sinned, there are only two options. Proverbs 28. Verse 13. But he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion, his sin. Verse 13. He who conceals his transgressions will not prosper. He who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. You can try to cover your sin, or you can confess it, acknowledge it, make it right, and get things back on track. You can't undo the sin. You can try to cover it up. That's going to be David's track. Or he could have acknowledged the sin and the guilt. That would have been serious enough, but he's going to carry his sin to even much more serious. He's going to carry it to murder. And not just the murder of one person, but there are going to be a number of innocent men die as David attempts to conceal his sin. So, verse 6, David's going to try now. What's the cover-up? Well, David can call for her husband. They'll call for to have her husband sent back from the battlefield. And then the husband can come home, go home and see his wife, and they'll have sexual relations. I mean, he's been away, we're not told how long, on the battlefield. And so the husband will think that with a baby that's born is a result of that, and everything will be fine. Amazing how we just entangle ourselves more and more in the sin that we get involved in. So verse 6, David sent to Joab saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And you'll note here, Uriah is not a Jew. He's a Hittite. But he's obviously a convert to Judaism. He manifests righteous character in all of this. He's obviously somewhere along the line become a convert to Judaism. His name Uriah means Yahweh is my light. So even though he's not a member of the covenant nation, he has become a proselyte evidently, or a convert. He's not only a member of Israel's army, he's just not a soldier. He is a member of the 30 elite. So out of the hundreds of thousands of soldiers in Israel's armies, there are 30 mighty men. Then there are some that supersede them to make a few more. But you know, he's there and done. He is one of those 30 mighty men. So he is a man who has distinguished himself and been recognized from the thousands and thousands of soldiers. He forms an elite group of 30. Turn over to chapter 23, just so you can, you'll see it, we'll get there someday, but 2 Samuel 23. And you have a breakdown, verse 8. These are the names of the mighty men whom David had. And you start unfolding the mighty men. And you're going to have several men who are in the class over the 30 men. When we're all done, there'll be 37, a total number. Down the end of the chapter, we'll talk more about that when we get to chapter 23. You start to break down this group, they talk about these three mighty men, top group. Then you come down, verse 18, Abishai, the brother of Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was chief of the 30. He's most honored among the 30. But he didn't attain to the three. As we've talked about, three men that are even more distinguished than the 30. But you see, we're in a select group here. I mean, when they numbered Israel's armies back coming out of Israel, so we had 600 and some thousand soldiers. So we're down here to those who can be in this unique select group. And what we want to note, out of the when you get to the 30, down in verse 39, Uriah the Hittite is part of that group. They're also mentioned in 1 Chronicles 11, verses 26 and 41. And Uriah is mentioned there as well.
That is the end of the first side. For the conclusion of the message, please turn the cassette over now.
I mention that because we've got a man of who has distinguished himself of upright character and exceptional courage and ability in the battlefield. So David sends for him. When Uriah came to him, David asked concerning the welfare of Joab, the people, the state of the war. So it just isn't a, lowly private, as we might say, who's called to the king's house and wonders, what are you calling me? I mean, this is a man. This may be why his house was close enough to the palace that David could see Bathsheba and so on. We don't know. But he comes and he gives a report. Wouldn't be unusual for a man of this unique group to be one of those sent to report to the king. So David acts like, I'm interested. How's the battle going? What's been happening? Give me an update. So be more like he's a messenger. And so he does. And David said to Uriah, go down to your house, wash your feet. Let's go in, enjoy your wife, relax. Uriah went out of the king's house, and a present from the king was sent after him. Maybe a gift of food. Here's something you and your wife can enjoy. Maybe a present. Some kind of gift that... But the problem is Uriah doesn't go home. He slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of the Lord and did not go down to his house. Now, when they told David, saying, Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in temporary shelters. My lord Joab and the servants of the Lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house to eat and drink and lie with my wife? By your life and the life of your soul, I won't do this. I mean, you think I'm going to come home and relax? When the armies are out there, Joab, my commander's out there, the ark of God is there, and I'm going to be home relaxing? No. So he took it as a military duty to come and report to the king like he was instructed. But this doesn't mean I'm off duty. I won't be done my responsibility until the army's done it. You can see a man in his position, one of the 30 mighty men, he takes his position very seriously. We stop and think, I wonder what his wife would have thought, just generally speaking. No, her husband was next door, so to speak, and didn't even come home to say hi. But he's sleeping outside David's door. Now David's got another problem to deal with. So David has another plan. Come on in, let's have something to eat and drink together. And David gets him drunk. And a drunken man will do what? Well, he won't be thinking. He won't be thinking about the war. All of a sudden he'll be drunk. He'll be thinking, where's my wife? But verse 13, he ate, he drank with him, he made him drunk. In the evening he went to lie down in his bed with the Lord's servants, but he didn't go down to his house. You say, I wouldn't expect Uriah to get drunk, but I guess when the king tells you have a drink, you have a drink. And when King David says have another drink, you have another drink, but it still hasn't changed his awareness that he'll be able to do. That didn't work. We'll go to the next plan. The first option would have been for David to confess it before the Lord, to acknowledge his sin and guilt, and do what he could to make things right. Didn't do that. I'm going to cover it. The first thing, bring Uriah home. Try to see if he'll go to his wife. Didn't. Next thing, get him drunk. See if he'll go to, won't do that. Amazing. David now will move to murder. I'm interested. You watch the news and so on, and they'll have programs on where somebody's been unfaithful to their spouse and so on, and then a murder occurs. People will say, she would not have been capable of murder. Unfaithfulness, adultery, stealing, lying, deceiving, but not murder. A commentator who wrote back in the 1800s put it in a little poetic form. One sin another doth provoke. Murder's as near to lust as flame to smoke. Well, we never know where sin will take us. I read a person who wrote a book on the whole issue of marriage and infidelity and so on many years ago. But I remember what he said. said, you know, I've never interviewed a person who had been involved in immorality, adultery, unfaithfulness to their spouse, that a thought of murder hadn't crossed their mind. Oh, amen. Well, I wouldn't do it, but you know, I had thought. Because what did I begin to think? I could have this other person if this individual wasn't here. What's David got to think? If Uriah wasn't in the picture, I could clean this up because I can have Bathsheba as my wife. I'm the king. But I just can't walk in and take another man's wife in Israel. But if he's not there, I can take her as my wife and we have a child together. That'll be fine. Now, what am I going to do about Uriah? Well, he's a soldier. Soldiers die in the battlefield. David wouldn't pull out his sword and run it through Uriah. Oh, my goodness, no. But he's a soldier. So, you will know the account in the morning, verse 14. David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Isn't that amazing? Here Uriah is going back. Faithful, righteous man who has served David, would give his life for David, and has demonstrated exceptional courage to become one of the 30 mighty men in his service for David. And David gives him a death warrant to carry to his commander. Joab doesn't know what's in the letter. Not unusual. He's returning now to his commander, and the king gives him a private message. Little does Uriah know that it contains the instructions to Joab to see that Uriah gets killed. He had written in the letter saying, place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle. Withdraw from him so that he may be struck down and die. You know what else has happened here now? Now Joab knows about the sin. He may not know that David slept with Bathsheba, but he knows that David intends for Uriah to get killed. And Joab knows one of the 30 mighty men has not done anything that deserved execution. If he did, it would have become a public matter because with his position, it would have been dealt with that way. So Joab can arrange that. Verse 16, as Joab kept watch on the city, he put Uriah at the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city went out, fought against Joab. Some of the people among David's servants fell. Uriah the Hittite died. What a beautiful plan. It worked. And I mean, soldiers die in battle. Someone had to die here. Other soldiers died here. Uriah died too. That's the fortunes of war. So, verse 18, Joab sent and reported to David all the events of the war. He charged the messenger, saying, when you have finished telling all the events of the war to the king, if it happens the king's wrath rises, and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know they would shoot from the wall? Now we know what happened. Joab sent a group of valiant soldiers to the most dangerous place where they could be shot at with arrows and spears from the walls of the city. Not something that he would normally have done. Because it's a foolish thing. The men you send there are going to die. Yeah, it's not the way he would have done it. And he expects that when David hears that he did do that, that David would be upset with him, angry with him, that he would do such a stupid thing in the war. And he said, he gives an example. He says, I think even the king may give the example. Verse 21, who struck down Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal, who did not a woman throw an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebes? Why did you go sitting near the wall? If he says that, you just say, your servant Uriah the Hittite's dead also. And David will know the reason I did that. So you see, he sent these men to their death, not because it was necessary in the battle, but it was necessary to get Uriah killed like David wanted. That account is back in Judges chapter 9. You remember the account probably, where Abimelech, they were going to burn down the tower where the people were, so he led his men up to lay the wood there to burn it up, and a woman threw a millstone over the top of the tower and hit him in the head and mortally wounded him. So they know you don't go right up under the wall where they can shoot at you and throw things down. So what Joab did here had nothing to do with winning the battle. it was sending not only Uriah, but a number of other valiant men to their death so that David would get his way and his command would be honored. What we ought to note here is David caused not only the death of Uriah, but the death of these other valiant men as well. We're not told how many. But amazing. One act of sinful pleasure now has led to, if you will, the murder of a number of valiant, faithful men as David tries to cover his sin. Verse 22, the messengers departed, came, reported to David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, the men prevailed against us, came out against us in the field. We pressed them as far as the entrance of the gate. Moreover, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. So some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is also dead. David said to the messenger, thus you shall say to Joab, do not let this thing displease you. Don't let it be evil in your sight, literally. For the sword devours one as well as the other. Make your battle against the city stronger and overthrow it. And so encourage him. I mean, tell Joab not to get down about this. In battle, one man dies, another man dies. Tell him just to proceed now with the normal battle. Take the city and get it, finish it up. Isn't that something? They had to interrupt the normal battle because, Joab, you have to make arrangements to get some men killed. Now that you've got them killed, don't let it trouble you. I mean, it's just one of the things of battle. You know something that happened to David? Where's that soft heart? He wouldn't think of lifting up his hand against Saul. All that Saul did against him and so on. But, oh no, I wouldn't lift my hand up against the Lord's anointed. No, it's not my decision. When someone killed Saul, what did David do? You got to die for that. He got, oh no. Where is that sensitivity to sin? All of a sudden there's a dullness, a deadness. Now David not only has committed adultery, he's murdered the innocent husband and a group of other men. And his heart's not grieved. All he says is, well, in battle, one man dies, another man dies. That's just the way battles are. You say, this is the man after God's own heart. The man who seems so concerned that don't do anything that would be contrary to God's will and your relationship with him. The man who could share such testimony. I was back reading some of the earlier statements of David to the Lord and praising the Lord and thanking the Lord for his grace and blessing. Now you hear a man can be guilty of adultery and murder and just say, well, that's the way it goes. And next step, well, I guess now Uriah's dead. Bathsheba's mine. Oh, verse 26. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. When the time of mourning was over, David sent, brought her to his house. She became his wife. Then she bore him a son. So you have a summary, even though those events will unfold in the following chapter. But note this last statement. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. Remember verse 25, do not let this thing displease you. Do you have a note in your margin there? Some of you do in your Bible. Literally, be evil in your sight. Do not let this be evil in your sight. But the end of verse 27 says, the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's all that matters. David can say that, Joab, don't let this be evil in your sight. But it's evil in the sight of the Lord, and David can't tell the Lord not to let that be evil in his sight. So it's a sad, sad day for David. Chapter ends. One chapter. If you could take this chapter out, you'd say that David was a man who faithfully served the Lord and didn't veer in any way. One night of pleasure. Sinful satisfaction. And look, here we are. The chapter's done. And now, not only has there been adultery, but several people have had to die to cover it up. And David's heart is dead. It just seems to have no sensitivity. And he won't until he's confronted in the next chapter. God had seen it all. That's the striking thing about sin. Let me take a moment and look at a couple of verses with me, then I'll just summarize this for you. Psalm 90, a psalm of Moses. Psalm 90, verse 8. You have placed our iniquities before you. Note this, our secret sins in the light of your presence. Our secret sins in the light of your presence. You know, we like to do, if we're going to sin, we want to do it in secret, in a hidden place where no one sees, but it's always done in the light of his presence. And that's an awesome thought. I think we're alone, nobody sees, no one knows, and the light of his presence is there, seeing it all. Turn over after Psalm to Proverbs chapter 5. Psalms, Proverbs chapter 5. And this is in the context of immorality, warning a young man about becoming involved with in an adulterous relationship. Verse 3, chapter 5 says, the lips of an adulteress drip honey, the smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she's bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Verse 8, keep your way from her door, do not go near the door of her house. You'll give your vigor to others, your years to the cruel one. David's about to give testimony to that. Verse 18, let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth as a loving hind, a graceful doe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated also, intoxicated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a stranger? Note verse 21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. You never go off in secret to do these things. Never hidden. The ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord. He watches all his paths. David thinks now nobody knows. It's all covered up. Life goes on. But one person knows, the living God. Chapter 15 of Proverbs. Chapter 15 of Proverbs, verse 3. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. The eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. We say, well, doesn't it say that, the Lord is too holy to behold evil and look upon evil? He never gives approval to evil. But of course, he beholds it all. And he sees it all. Number of other verses, but let me skip those. Come to Hebrews, one from the New Testament, then we'll wrap up. Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Don't forget it. We ought never to forget it, even as believers. And especially as believers. My life is lived in the light of God's presence. All I do is under his gaze. There is no such thing as a secret sin, because he beholds it all. Come back to 2 Samuel 11. Let me just give you some summary points. And the first one is, we must be careful of idle time. Nothing wrong with relaxation. Nothing wrong with a break. Nothing wrong that I can tell with David being at home. God never rebukes David for being at home away from the battle. But idle time can create problems. So during this time when you would least expect it, you got to think, finally David gets the well-deserved break. He is the king. He's got his palace. The armies are out. The major enemies are crushed. he can enjoy his palace, his wives, children, wealth. And that ease becomes a trap. Matthew Henry, the old Puritan commentary, some of you have used Matthew Henry, said, "Standing waters gather filth." You know, we talk about stagnant waters, and you look at that water and you say, "Oh, look how stagnant it is, and all the stuff that collects there." A warning. I want to be careful about idle time. Number two, we must guard against the pattern of sin. I put it three S's. You see, you savor, you succumb. You know, we look with our eyes, then we mull it over and think about it. The more we think about it, the more we desire it. And we are on the pattern to yielding and committing the sin. Number three, when committed, sin must be confessed, not covered. We looked at that in Proverbs. The one who confesses and forsakes his sin will experience blessing. But the one who covers it will not. Number four, mark it down. Sin brings ruin and death. Now we all sin. And I can't spend my life saying, "Oh, if I had not sinned and never sinned, I would never." I can't undo yesterday. So that's why I confess and forsake it, and the Lord is gracious. There may be consequences, but the Lord is gracious. But I'm going to say it. Sin is always sin. I need to be careful because we like to adjust it and say, "Well, my sin wasn't sin." That's a way of covering it up. It was sin. But God has been gracious. And I recognize that sin, and I've forsaken that sin, and the Lord has brought His blessing to my life. But sin brings ruin and death. And a fifth point, sin makes us hard and selfish. Sin makes us hard and selfish. David has no qualms to write to Joab and tell him, "See that Uriah dies in the battle." Verse 15, chapter 11. I mean, what did Joab think? David, the man after God's own heart. David, the man who constantly was reminding him that God is sovereign here. God's in control. God will do this. And now here is a man who is righteous and valiant. I want you to see that he's going to die. I want you to kill this. See, this man gets killed. You have to do it with your own hands, but you put him out there so he dies. When God's evaluation of it is, "You killed Uriah, David." And then when it happens, down to verse 25, David's attitude is, "Well, Uriah died, a number of other valiant men died, but that's the way battle is." Sin makes us hard and selfish. That's why you see people, they say, I can't believe it's the same person. A person gets involved in adultery of the family, pretty soon he can't say enough evil about his wife or the wife about her spouse. Pretty soon, the impact on the kids, that's not what's important. I don't think there's anything so serious. One thing leads to another. Pretty soon you think, how does a person get so hard? So callous, so deadened to the things of God. I mean, you wonder, if this wasn't Scripture, you'd say, this can't be the David we've read about up to this point. But it is. And it's what sin does to us. And we ought to be afraid of sin. We'd want to stay away from it. Not provide any opportunities for it. The last thing to note, sin is always committed before the eyes of the Lord. You can never do sin in secret from the Lord. Never happens. Next time you're going to sin, you think, "Well, Lord, I know you're here watching. I know you're here and seeing all this. I'm just going to go ahead and do it anyway." You know, you might think, "Well, my husband's not here, my wife's not here, my parents aren't here. Nobody's here. But the Lord is. And He sees it all." James 1, and we're done. James 1. Pattern of sin. We always think our sin will be an exception. When David was looking at Bathsheba and all her beauty, and what pleasure, what satisfaction I would get in a relationship with this woman in my bed. Anyway, don't stop and think. Think of the misery it could bring to my family. Think what it'll do to my relationship with the Lord. Think of the impact on my children. It's going to have great impact on David's children. We don't think about it. We think, oh, it'll be so nice. Look in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. Each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust has conceived, he gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. This is the pattern. Here before, sometimes they'll show on a program on drugs, meth, or whatever. You see this beautiful young woman or handsome young man, and then they show a progression of pictures of what drugs have done. You say, well, is that the same person? Not the same person. Did they start out saying, oh, I want to see myself emaciated, dead eyes, walking death? No, what do they think? Oh, this will feel so good. It'll be so much fun. I'll enjoy it. We never think. We never enter into sin thinking, oh, I want to think this is going to ruin my life. This is going to destroy my testimony. This is going to crush my family. We don't think about sin that way. People, you know, millions of people dying of AIDS. They think, oh, I'm going to enter into this immoral relationship because I hope to die that death of AIDS. No, they think of the pleasure. That's how sin lures us. The pleasure, the pleasure, the pleasure. And lust, when it's conceived, brings forth death. Don't be deceived, my beloved brethren. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your love and grace. Thank you, Lord, that this is not the last chapter of David's life, that your grace and forgiveness will come to him. But sin exacts a terrible price. Thank you for your graciousness to us. Lord, we are all but sinners saved by grace. All of us can testify of your ongoing grace and forgiveness in our lives. Lord, may this never make us less than fearful of sin. They never see sin as anything but ugly and awful and ruinous and destructive. Above all, an offense against you, the God who loves us. May we learn lessons from even such a mighty servant of yours as David and the deceitfulness of sin and its awful impact. Lord, for any who may even be here this evening, whose lives are entangled in sin, may they realize that what must be done is it must be confessed and forsaken. They get back on track with you. May we guard our eyes, be careful with our lives, and avoid any occasion that might allow us to slip into sin that would dishonor you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.